Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. As we come to our time of study in the Word today, you're going to be looking at the centrality of Christ's resurrection. Perhaps this morning you're here as a guest with us, and just this one more time, I would love to just throw open the arms of our church and say welcome. Apart from the Lord Jesus, you are our honored guest here today. Thank you for being here. Maybe you've come without a copy of the Bible. That's okay. We've provided one for you. The black book in the pew there, if you'll take it and turn to page 1119, 1119, you can follow along as we study the Word of God. And you do want to leave it open. What we do at this church is called expositional or expository preaching. What that means is we take a passage and we spend our time understanding the meaning and the application of that passage. So you want to keep it open. You can follow what I call the holy logic of God. And if you've come today without a copy of God's Word, listen, here in a little while when our service is over, when you go out one of these three doors, please take that Bible as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. It's nice, comfortable print. It's easy to read. We want you to take it. We want you to read it. And the reason we give our Bibles away here on Sunday mornings is simply this. The Bible says in this very book that we'll be looking at today, Romans chapter 10, later on in this book, Paul is going to say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You take our Bible and we're going to pray. We have people who pray all week long for the people who take our Bibles. And they pray for you. They pray that you will take that Bible, that you will read that Bible, and that you will come to love, honor, and serve the Jesus who is the theme of that Bible. But do us this. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. You can write your name in it. It's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we are looking this morning at the end of verse 25. Romans chapter 4, beginning in the end of verse 24, Paul writes this. He says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." May the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis wrote this. "There is a stage in a child's life at which it cannot separate the religious from the merely festal character of Easter. I have been told of a very small and very devout boy who was heard murmuring to himself on Easter morning a poem of his own composition which began, 'Chocolate eggs and Jesus risen.' This seems to me, for his age, both admirable poetry and admirable piety. But of course, the time will soon come when such a child can no longer effortlessly and spontaneously enjoy that unity. He will become able to distinguish the spiritual from the ritual and festal aspect of Easter. Chocolate eggs will no longer be sacramental. And once he has distinguished, listen now, and once he has distinguished, he must put one or the other first. If he puts the spiritual first, he can still taste something of Easter in the chocolate eggs. But if he puts the eggs first, they will soon be no more than any other sweetmeat. They have taken on an independent and therefore a soon withering life." End quote. C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head right there, didn't he? This is that great distinction that we talk about so often, the distinction between the sacred and the profane, the difference between the eternal and the temporal. As Christians, we face a little bit of a conundrum here today, you understand. In one sense, Resurrection Sunday, I mean, look at this. Look at the pageantry. Look at the flowers. This is beautiful, right? We finally got the white on the cross. We've looked forward to that for a couple of weeks now, haven't we? In one sense, as Christians, we gather on Resurrection Sunday, and it's kind of the high point of our year. Eric alluded to that when he welcomed you this morning. We gather to read the story again, to pray our prayers, to sing of the resurrection, to preach of the resurrection. We gather to glory in our salvation by Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, in another sense, there's a kind of dynamic tension built into our worship. You see, we gather on the first day of the week, every week of the year, to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that after Jesus was raised from the dead, the Christians no longer worshiped on the Jewish Sabbath, Friday night at 6 o'clock. They began to worship on the first day of the week. In fact, they even gave their worship day a name. They called it the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Revelation chapter 1. And so, in a very real sense, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for the Christian, right? Just like the fourth Thursday in November is kind of a moot point to a Christian. Every day to the Christian ought to be Thanksgiving Day, right? But all that notwithstanding, this is a very special day in the Christian calendar. You see, apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Christian church, have no message. We're wasting our time here today. We're wasting your time here today. Because really, we're no different than any other dead God religion. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that differentiates us out from every other religion in the world. It's been suggested as we come into our text this morning that the parallelism in verse 25, if you'll remember it, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that the parallelism there indicates that this could have been a confessional formula of the early church or even a hymn that they sang. And as we look at it this morning, we're going to hear the story told again, really in its simplest form. Paul preaches the gospel to us by reminding us of the two eternity-changing blessings that came from the end of Christ's passion. Two eternity-changing blessings that come from the end of Passion Week. Number one, the first blessing that Paul reminds us of this morning is that Christ was crucified so that we might be forgiven by God, before God. Christ was crucified so that we might be forgiven before God. Look at the beginning of verse 24. It says, who, and the antecedent there is Jesus our Lord from verse 24, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I don't necessarily believe that my dad from heaven can hear us here today. But if he were here, he would be sitting right about there, and he'd be looking at me right now and shaking his head. Oh, I taught you better. Don't preach the cross on Easter Sunday morning. But you see, in order to really celebrate the resurrection from the dead, we have to make sure everybody here understands that Jesus died. Contrary to liberal theology, he did not swoon. He did not pass out from the pain. No, he died. The Bible tells us in the Gospels that by the time they came to Jesus to break his legs so that, you know, he could not push himself up and breathe anymore, by the time they came to him, the centurion understood he was already dead. When Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians, and this is just about a year or so before he wrote this book that we're studying this morning, Romans. He wrote that the gospel that he had preached to them was that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Listen, and that he was buried. We always skip over that. But that's a formula. They wouldn't have buried him if he wasn't dead. If he had passed out, they'd have taken him to the hospital. But they took him to the cemetery because he was dead. Now look at your Bibles. I want you to notice something here. Notice he says, the Lord, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up. As you've read through Romans, I'm sure many times, have you ever noticed the passive aspect there? You see, in a passive voice verb, the subject is receiving action. So the question on which the statement hinges is this: who is delivering him up to death? Who is delivering Jesus our Lord over for our trespasses? Beloved, I need you to understand this morning that the Bible is crystal clear on that answer. God himself delivered his son over to death for our trespasses. Way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, this hymn that we've been singing all month as our hymn of the month, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by whom? By God. In verse 10 of that chapter, he says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him, the servant, to grief. In Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did God do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he, God, condemned sin in Christ's flesh. Verse 32 of that same chapter, oh my goodness, what tremendous words. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. Same word he uses right here in chapter 4, but delivered him up for us all. By the way, that's what separates God the Father out from every deity in the world. That's what separates him out from you and me. If we were a deity, we would have spared our own son. I love every one of you. I wouldn't give Paul for you. Be careful, because you wouldn't give your son for me either. But God went beyond what every other deity could do, what every human being could do. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him over for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. And so the question on the table that we have to face this morning is why? Why would God deliver his own precious son over to death? Keep reading. Verse 25. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our, trespasses. Maybe your Bible says transgressions. It's the same word. We call this substitutionary atonement. Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. He who was sinless died for those of us who are sinful. He was sinless and holy, yet God treated him as though he was every sinner who would ever believe, so that he might treat the believing sinner as though he were Jesus. Very few writers in the New Testament developed this idea the way Peter did. Chapter 1 of his first letter, verses 18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We go forward one chapter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, by his wounds you are healed, your soul is healed. Let's go forward another chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Do you get that? That is substitutionary atonement right there. The righteous for the unrighteous. The holy for the sinful. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How? Being put to death in the flesh. Read the 10 evangelistic sermons of the book of Acts. 5 from Peter and 5 from Paul. Cross, the resurrection, literally are the apostolic preaching. Literally are. What did they preach? The cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. Listen, it became so much a part of the way Peter talked that when he, in Acts chapter 17, when he was in the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, when he was preaching the cross and the resurrection, you need to understand that the Greek word for resurrection is feminine. They thought he was talking about a god and a goddess and that they were married. And they said, come on back, we want to hear you talk about that again. But no. This was a part of his preaching. This was a part of Peter's preaching. This was the apostolic preaching. This was John's preaching. Every apostle coming through the book of Acts, coming through the New Testament, what did they preach? The cross and the resurrection. They didn't just preach the death of our God, because every little g god had died. They had to preach the resurrection. And so that's the review of Friday night. You can start my time now. See, we didn't have this many people here Friday night, so I know some of y'all didn't hear that, all right? So, let there be no mistake, loved ones. Hear me now. The cross was not a period. It was a comma. The cross was not a period, it was a comma. Because Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to say that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that brings us to the second blessing that Paul has for us here in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The second blessing that is accrued to us through the events of the Passion Week. Yes, Christ died. Christ was crucified so that we might be forgiven before God. But secondly, this morning, I want you to notice that Christ was raised so that we might be justified before God. Christ was raised so that we might be justified before God. Now, Dad, you can stop shaking your head. He really, literally did that, by the way. I was preaching very early in my ministry, and he was sitting right over there. And I was telling the story, because you have to begin with the beginning and end with the ending. And he was shaking his head. Well, that'll be a long lunch today. Son, how many times have I told you? Christ was raised so that we might be justified before God. Look at the end of the verse. Still the antecedent is Jesus our Lord from verse 24. He was raised for our justification. If the Bible story ends on Friday night, if the Bible's story ended at the cross with Jesus dead, if the cross were a period rather than a comma, then the church has no message. Do you understand that? I mean, every religion follows the teaching of its leader. So do we. Every religion teaches that their leader lived an exemplary life. We go a little further than that, because the Bible teaches that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. We call that the active obedience of Christ. He lived a holy life in our stead so that he might die a cursed death in our stead. We looked at that Friday night. Every religion teaches that their leader's life ended in death. That's where we really begin to diverge. Because did our God die? Absolutely. But that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus did die. And this is where our message, where biblical Christianity's message diverges 180 degrees. The Bible is clear that Jesus did die. But biblical Christianity founds its belief in the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. Biblical Christianity is centered in God accepting Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of his people and giving evidence of his satisfaction in Christ by raising him from the dead. That's the Christian gospel. I threw this up on my Twitter this morning, and it's amazing. I've already gotten some likes on it. S. Lewis Johnson, spoke of the resurrection as God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." I want to say that again because that's just so good. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." As a professor of mine in seminary used to say, "that'll preach." Notice again the passive voice, did you? Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Notice the passive voice there. But also the passive voice, and was raised for our justification. Again, Jesus is receiving the action of the verb, egero. Often we speak of the cross, when we speak of the cross, we talk about the satisfaction of Christ. Christ satisfied the demands of God for justice against sin. And as evidence of God's pleasure with the completed work of Christ at the cross, he raised Jesus from the dead. The Psalms had foretold this 1,000 years earlier. David said in Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, to see decay." God had foreshadowed the resurrection in the story of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, make no mistake this morning, there is a reality that brings all of this together. We've spent all week thinking about the cross. We began last week. We read of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. We stood at the foot of the cross and we heard his cries. Friday night, we went behind the cross and we saw the theology. What was going on there when Christ became a curse for us? All week long, we have dwelt at the cross. And I don't know about you, but there's something in me that is just groaning all of Passion Week. Just groaning. Oh, we need the resolution of the resurrection. Why would you ever give yourself to a religion where there's no resolution? You see, if your God dies, there's no resolution in that. We alone provide resolution through our gospel message. Jesus died, and we felt the angst of that all week. We felt the weight of that, the darkness of that all week. But we have known deep in the recesses of our mind that today was coming. You've known all week, as much as I've talked about the cross, as much as we've encouraged you, read about the cross, sing about the cross, pray about the cross, spend time at the cross, as much as you knew in the back of your mind that today you were going to come here and we were going to see the resolution to the story. But the question that plagues the mind is simply this: but what was it all for? The answer to that is at the end of our text. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered over, delivered up for our trespasses and raised, note this now, for our justification. Dikaiosis. Justification is the legal declaration by God that we are counted as righteous. Often you'll hear preachers or Bible teachers say that justification is a right standing before God. That's right. But in order for all of this to make sense, now listen, please, stay with me. In order for all of this to make sense, you need to see that this declaration of righteousness is at the end of the events of the Passion Week. You and I are not righteous. You and I have no merit before the Holy God. Let me prove that to you. Back up just one page, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. John Murray, the great Princeton theologian, called this the most important paragraph in the Bible. That's quite a statement. Is it true? Let's find out. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, God manifested His own righteousness not through any law-keeping of ourselves, because we couldn't do that. We can't keep the law. We can't obey God. Left to ourselves, all we will do is rebel against God. Do you know why? Because God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we don't like that. We will not have this man to be king over us. It has to be apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What righteousness, Paul? The righteousness of God through, here it is, pistis. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And now he's going to talk about everything he talked about in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. There's no distinction. All, that's Jew and Gentile alike, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the way we are justified, that's that same word, the way we are justified, notice this, is by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That word put forth, interesting word. When you're traveling up and down the freeway, you know those billboards that you see over to the side? That's actually what that Greek word is. It means placarded. He placarded Jesus. He literally just put Jesus on display and said, this is what your sin cost. Wow. Ye who think of sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Whom God put forward, placarded as a propitiation. That's a big theological word. It simply means this. He appeases the anger of God. It appeases the wrath of God. That would be a great place to say, thank you, Lord. He appeased the wrath. He absorbed the wrath. He literally exhausted the wrath of God against us by His blood to be received. Here it is, again, by faith. The justification is by faith. It's received by faith. Now, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. That's a word play, by the way. He's talking about the Passover. He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness. This is the second time He said this. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that, now we've come to the great purpose. All of this, why the cross? Why did God display His Son publicly? Why did He just put Him on display? Why did He put Him right out there to say, this is what your sin costs? So that, purpose statement, so that He, wait, didn't you expect the very next word to be so that we? Beloved, understand this. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about God and His righteousness. You and I are simply beneficiaries. So that He might be both just. In other words, justice is served because sin is paid for. And because of that, He may also be the justifier of the one who places that faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what it was all for. We are justified because God's wrath against sin has been exhausted in Jesus Christ. Further, God's holiness is vindicated, and therefore He is satisfied. He looks at the cross and He says, that satisfies my wrath. You know, sometimes we're wont of saying that the gospel is not fair. And yet, in a sense, that's not true, is it? It's not fair that the righteous dies for the unrighteous. Yeah, I'm with you there. But it is fair. It is fair because God's justice is appeased. And that's how he can look at the sinner and say, I, who would have been your judge, am now your Savior. I am propitious. I am satisfied. Jesus paid the debt, a debt you never could. He paid the debt so that you could be treated like him. He, who was righteous, paid your unrighteousness so that you, the unrighteous, could be treated as though you were righteous. No wonder Philip Paul Bliss wrote, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And because of that, Jesus, God raised Jesus from the grave. Because of the cross, because of the satisfaction of Christ. And by the way, not until all is accomplished, not until it is finished, we can be declared righteous. The 19th century Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote this: with a dead Savior, a Savior over whom death had triumphed and held captive, our justification had been forever impossible. As it was necessary that the high priest under the old economy should not only slay the victim at the altar, but carry the blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. So it was necessary not only that our great high priest should suffer in the outer court, but that he should pass into heaven and present his righteousness before God for our justification. Both, therefore, as the evidence of the acceptance of his satisfaction on our behalf, and as a necessary step to secure the application of the merits of his sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential for our justification. We need both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Why didn't he just come down on Friday afternoon or Friday morning, go to the cross, go to the grave, get up on Sunday morning, go back to heaven? Well, because you and I need much more than just forgiveness. We need righteousness. He had to live that holy life that we never could. But we also had to have him accepting the wrath of God against us. God exhausted his wrath. Listen, he wasn't going to let his son come for nothing. He wasn't going to let him come for halfway. He exhausted, he poured the full fury of hell for all of eternity, for every person who would ever believe, on his son in 6 hours. And it was enough. And so I ask those who might think that salvation is by faith plus our works, if God is satisfied, what are you going to add? How is this right standing before God appropriated? Let's conclude here. How is this right standing before God appropriated? How do we receive it? Well, we got to go back to the beginning of the text. I'm almost preaching this sermon backwards today. Okay? So you got to go back to verse 24. Go back to the end of verse 24. It, and that it there is righteousness, it will be counted to us who, pistuo, believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Let me back you up just a little bit in the context. Paul has been drawing up Abraham as the definitive illustration of the truth that salvation, that justification, is by faith alone. Note this now, nota bene, not faith plus your good works, faith alone. Luther rightly said, justificatio est articulustantis et cadentis ecclesiae. Justification is the grounds upon which, the doctrine upon which the church either rises or falls. Listen to me, loved ones. If Friday night was the end of the story, you and I have an eternal problem. We can place faith in that dead Jesus all we want to, and we're no different than those that place faith in a dead Buddha or a dead Joseph Smith or whatever. We're no different. What makes the difference is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. The resurrection is God's final word on justification by faith alone. The Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that the whole reason for the resurrection was God's satisfaction with Jesus' sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And so how is it appropriated? Cast yourself in faith alone today on Christ. Faith alone. Not faith plus whatever you've got to offer. Not bringing before God your little bit of goodness and saying, Lord, here, this is why you should save me. The only thing you and I have to add to our salvation is our sin. That's a pretty humbling thought. No, we don't say, God, here's why you should save me. We cast ourselves on the merits of Jesus Christ. We cast ourselves on the finished work of the cross. We cast ourselves on the empty tomb. We cast ourselves on the satisfaction of Christ. We cast ourselves on the fact that God did it all in Christ. It is finished. And God said, amen, get up. God is satisfied because Jesus exhausted His wrath against you. Yours is but to repent and believe. For those of us who are Christians here today, listen, there can't be any news more uplifting, more joy-giving than the message of this weekend. The cross, and especially today, the resurrection, right? When Philip Melanchthon was writing the story of Martin Luther, he was telling the stories of coming through the dark and difficult days of the Reformation. And listen, these were days that if I believed in such a thing, I would tell you shortened the life of Luther. Nothing shortened the life of anyone, God has written all of our days in His book when as yet there was none of them. Okay, the Bible's clear about that. But if it were possible to shorten your life, the Reformation shortened the life of Luther. That's not true. Melanchthon tells the story of how many times during these hard trials and many times during the questioning that Luther would get, he would look over at Luther and Luther had his finger on the table and he was tracing out vivit. Vivit. Vivit is Latin for he lives. Loved ones, listen. In the dark, dank days of life, no matter how dark it gets, you can rest assured. If you are here this morning as a Christian, you have the hope that is beyond this life. You have the hope because vivit, He is risen. He lives. Because of that, what do you fear? You fear the grave?
No.
But threaten me with heaven? Is that what you're going to do? Look, I'm not looking forward to the process of dying. None of us are. But I'm not afraid of death. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you're not either. Do you know why? Because your master has already put death in the grave. Loved ones, understand this. We are the only people in the world can sing what we sang a few moments ago. Christ the Lord is risen today. What's the response? Alleluia. Let's pray. Lord, use your word here today. I pray this has been edifying and helpful to your people. I pray that the gospel has been clear to those who do not yet know you. For them, Lord, stand here today and unashamedly on behalf of our people. I gather up the hearts of our people, and we beg you for their souls today. We beg you that by your sweet Holy Spirit, you would draw them to the loveliness of the Savior today. For those of us who do know you, we ask in the words of the hymn, Lord, that we would simply know the risen Christ. In the words of Paul in Philippians 3, that we would know him and the power of his resurrection. Father, I pray especially that if what we have preached today truly is good news, that not a single solitary one of us here today can rest our head on our pillow tonight before we tell somebody. Lord, may we live and breathe, may we bleed the cross and the resurrection. Lord, may we be a people of the gospel. May we love to tell the story, for some have never heard the story of redeeming love from God's own holy word. But Father, may we love to tell the story to each other as well, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Holy Spirit of God, I leave now your word with you to impart how you will. We'll be careful to give you all our praise.